We turn in sacred scripture to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is not a pleasant passage to read. God brings judgment upon Judah for her sins. And the reason we read this passage is because one of her sins is worshiping God through images, worshiping God in the same way that the culture around her was worshiping their idols. We'll look at that especially near the end of the chapter, verses 31, especially verse 31 and the immediate context. But we read the whole chapter, Jeremiah chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." Point is, Shiloh was destroyed. Nothing can stop God from destroying Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem either. What happened in the past, God can do in the present by destroying the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 13. "And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up nor cry prayer, cry for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh, that add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, to pollute it. Verse 31 now, and the surrounding verses. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. What a powerful word of judgment God speaks upon an impenitent people. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture, on the basis of many passages, that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 21 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 35. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a serious question comes before us this morning, and that question is this: is our worship here in this congregation pleasing to the Lord? We must not just assume that it is. Ask the question: is this worship pleasing to the Lord? And that's a fundamental question. This is really the fundamental question of our whole life. We exist to worship God. And here, gathered in church, we have the high point of our entire lives from week to week. Coming to church each Sunday is the high point of our entire life. So we need to ask, is what we're doing here, in the height of our worship, pleasing to the Lord? What about other churches? To use the language that is used today, What about other churches who have a different worship preference than we? What if they have a different worship style? Is their worship pleasing to the Lord? On the way to Madison, there's a church building that says in big letters, a different way to do church. I assume that would include their worship style. Is that okay? Are we allowed to have different ways to do church? Is this something that we should be advertising? Are different churches allowed to have their own preference for how to worship so that one church has a traditional worship service and another church has a contemporary worship service and it's maybe the same church has two different services, one contemporary and one traditional, and it's all what you prefer. This church has candles and smoke. This church has choirs and a movie clip. Is it all just a matter of preference? And if I can't see what's wrong with it, well, then it must be okay. Is that how it is? And you and I, well, we just happen to attend here because we just prefer this worship style better. We're just used to it. This is just a traditional worship service. This is how we like it. Is it all just a matter of preference? And I get to choose to go to church in a place where it suits me. After all, God doesn't care how you worship Him. God just cares that you worship Him. Is that true? Or if that's not the case, are we really in a position to point to the way that other churches carry out their worship styles and say, that's wrong. That's wrong. Maybe their hands are swaying. Maybe their hearts are into it. They're singing. They appear to be singing much more passionately than we ever have in our church. Are we actually in a position to say what you're actually doing is displeasing to the Lord? How do you think people would react in these churches if you said that? What if someone came here and said that to us? The way you're worshiping is wrong. Would we take it personally? Would we say, well, we have differences? Would we be offended if they didn't like our preference for worship? Or is there something more at stake? What we're going to see this morning is that God does teach us how to worship Him. And He cares how we worship Him. He commands us how to worship Him a certain way. That's what the second commandment's all about. God does regulate our worship services, and when we are not worshiping God according to God's own commands, God says, what you're doing is not pleasing to me. How we worship is not for us to decide. That's the main point of the sermon this morning. That's really the sum and the substance of the second commandment. The way we worship is not for us to decide. God has already determined it in His Word. And so it's so important to God that He's made it the second commandment. This is fundamental. First, who do you worship? That's fundamental. And now immediately after that, how do we worship? That's the second commandment. This is basic for our Christian lives. We worship God only as He has commanded us in His Word. And it is simply for us to obey Him and do His will. In the end, isn't that what worship is all about? Forgetting ourselves, forgetting my preference, magnifying and honoring the Lord and doing His pleasure. That's what we look at this morning. We take as our theme the regulative principle of worship. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, what it is. Second, how it relates to the second commandment. And third, the only possibility for keeping it. Now we're using some heavy language in the theme. The regulative principle of worship. Now, we should all be familiar with that language, but sometimes we forget what it actually means. What does that mean? The regulative principle of worship. Well, it means that there is a principle, there is a rule that regulates, that controls, that governs how we worship. Our worship is regulated by a principle, a rule. And now here we're talking especially about the divine worship services. Really, in a sense, this commandment, or this principle, applies to all of our life. God's commandments cover every aspect of our lives. But when we're using this particular language, the regulative principle of worship, we're talking especially about the divine worship services and the elements in the worship services. Our worship services are regulated by a principle, by a rule. And what is that rule? That rule is this: we worship God only in the way that God Himself has commanded us in His Word. God Himself regulates how we worship Him. It's that simple. God has commanded us not only to worship Him, that's the first commandment, but God also commands how we must worship Him. That's the second commandment. We worship Him only as He has commanded us in His Word. And to put it another way, we worship God only as He desires to be worshipped. God has revealed in His Word how He desires to be worshipped. And it's not just His desire, it's the command. And we willingly submit to that, and we make sure we worship only in that way. What this means is that we are not allowed to worship God in any other way than He has expressly, explicitly commanded in His Word. Now, there are churches that do that. These churches say, well, if it's not expressly forbidden, then we have the freedom to worship God that way. Let me repeat that. Many churches will say, if it's not forbidden in the Bible, if it's not forbidden, well, then we have the freedom to worship this way. And then you know what those churches do. They look around and they ask, well, what do the people want? What kind of worship do the people feel like giving? What will be most appealing to the people? What will allow people to showcase their individual talents the best and make them feel the most special? What will be the most fun for us? What will be the most edifying for us? Now, God answers that question Himself, but that's what people look at focused on man. What will be the most entertaining for us? What kind of worship is going to be most like the culture around us, most comfortable for visitors? And that's where you get this idea of a different way to do church. And they advertise that because the idea is they do church, presumably, this is what I would figure, in a way that's not boring, that isn't stuffy, but a way that's going to appeal to you. That's why they advertise it. This is the kind of worship you'd be interested in, a different way to do church. Well, as Reformed churches, our approach is this: we want the biblical way to do church. And we are so careful to have worship that is pleasing to God that we only allow in our worship services that which God has commanded in His Word. This is the Reformed heritage we have. This is something the Heidelberg Catechism gives expression to in question and answer 96. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images. And now this: nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. So it's not just we're free to do what God hasn't forbidden, but even more narrowly, more positively, we only do what God has commanded. And this isn't just our Reformed heritage. This is the second commandment. That's what the Catechism is saying. This is the second commandment. We worship God only in the way He has commanded. And what does that mean? Well, it means this: both in the activities we participate in the worship service, in the activities, and in the attitudes we have, we follow what God's Word commands. So what does that mean? It means this: we must have preaching. God's Word commands that. We must have singing, congregational singing. We must have prayers. We must have scripture reading. All those things are commanded in God's Word. And we must not have skits. We must not have movies. We must not have choirs or liturgical dancing. Those things are not commanded in God's Word. And then besides that, what it also means is this: our worship must be spiritual. Our worship must be according to truth. Our worship must be reverent. It must be congregational. It must be joyful. It must be focused on Jesus and His Word. All of these things are part of the regulative principle of worship. So that's what the regulative principle of worship is. Now we can ask why. Why do we want the regulative principle of worship? Why is this so important? Well, we can give a few answers, and I have five this morning. I think there are more, but I'm just going to limit it to five. First of all, we need to reckon with the fact that God has given us a commandment for how we are to worship Him. We need to reckon with that reality. We are not free to worship as we choose. God has given us commandments. And our calling and our desire out of the new man is to obey. God is the Lord over what happens here in church just as much as He is Lord over every other area of our life. This is not a surprising thing. This makes sense. God has given us a commandment and we need to heed it. Second of all, we need to reckon with the fact that we don't know God as well as God knows Himself. You and I don't know God like God knows Himself. And the point is, if we would try to add to the worship service that which God has not commanded, how can we assume that God is going to be pleased with what we're including in the worship? Not only are we in that moment of doing what God hasn't commanded, not only are we putting aside His commandments, but now we are assuming that we know what God would like better than God Himself knows. I know what God will like. That's the attitude. I think of this often when it comes to choirs. Choirs are so nice in church, aren't they? We might think. This past spring, when my family was on vacation, we went to a church, and there was a children's choir. We didn't know that was going to be part of the worship, but that's what happened. Choirs are so nice, aren't they? That's not the point of the worship service. The point is this what God wants? And you know what God wants? God wants no division in His church. God doesn't want our worship to be a mere spectator sport, where we're being entertained by others, where we are not active. No, in the worship, in everything in the worship, we are active. We are fellowshipping with God. And when we sing, we're singing as a congregation because we're talking to God. And we're talking to each other. And we're all part of that. We all use our speech to sing. God, worship is fellowship. And when there's opportunity to sing, we're all going to be participants. That's the issue. That's how God wants it. Our attitude must be an attitude of humility. And we must say, if it's not commanded in God's word, how can we assume that God will actually be pleased with it? That's the second thing. Third of all, why do we want this principle? Well, we need to remember God's word is sufficient. God's word is sufficient for instructing us in how to worship. God is our loving Father, and He never neglects to give us what we need to know. And certainly when it comes to something as basic as worship, God has made sure that we have all the instruction we need for how to worship Him. And that's what explains the regulative principle of worship. Fourth of all, why do we want the regulative principle of worship? Because it's liberating. That might not come to our minds right away, but it's liberating. The word regulative might sound like it's restrictive. Who wants to be regulated? But what we need to see is that the regulative principle of worship does not hinder our freedom, but it protects and maintains our freedom. Because what the regulative principle of worship does is this: it protects us so that we are not bound, we're not forced in church to worship according to the way a certain man wants us to worship. We're not restricted in our worship this morning according to how a teenage worship leader wants us to worship today. And next Sunday it's going to be how someone else wants us to worship. No. The regulative principle of worship ensures that we have the freedom to worship God the way He wants. And it saves us from being subject to a worship that is governed by the opinions of a specific individual or group of individuals, or even by the majority. This is not majority rules. Everyone here in church can be comfortable with how the worship service is carried out because every element in the worship service is according to the Word of God. That's our focus. Lord, what dost Thou desire? Now, this was a big deal at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church had all kinds of rites and ceremonies and smoke and incense and choirs and whatever else. The Belgic Confession, in response, says in Article 32, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any man, in any manner whatever. You don't want to be put under the tyranny of man's opinion. We don't want man's opinion. We want God's word. And the regular principle of worship ensures that that's what we have in the carrying out of the worship. Now, I want to add even one more point. Fifth, why do we want the regulative principle of worship? Because we need to understand God himself has so created us and so regulated our worship, so designed things that our worship is not just honoring to him, but this is exactly what is edifying for us. You know, the question is, what's edifying for me? Well, only God knows what is truly edifying for his people in the worship service. I don't know what's truly edifying for me. I'm prone by nature to go astray. I need God's word. That's why we want the regulative principle of worship. I must not think I am wiser than God. God knows what my soul needs in the worship service. I'm afraid that when many leave the faithful worship of the Lord for an alternative worship style, even that thinking is misguided. But this is the one of the main ways in which they go wrong. They say, what's edifying for me? And that's their excuse for departing from God's commandments for worship. So that's the importance of the regulative principle of worship. Now, when you look at the Bible emphasizes again and again this idea of the regulative principle of worship. God gives clear commands for what is to be done in the worship of his name. Just think, for example, in the Old Testament, when God gave Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle and the furniture, God gave him very specific instructions. And God said, look, that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. And it's very striking in the book of Exodus. God spends 7 chapters in the book of Exodus recording the instructions he gives for building the tabernacle and the furniture and the way the worship is to be carried out. And then, a few chapters later, there's 5 more chapters in which you read of how Moses carried out those instructions word for word. And this is often where we get slogged down in reading through the book of Exodus, because we have 12 chapters of reading instructions for the tabernacle. But the point is, God says, you worship me the way I command you. And Israel needs to understand that right from the beginning of her existence. In the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32, God gives his people very specific instructions for how they are to worship him. Listen to these words. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 31. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them in the land of Canaan, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. The idea is, don't look to the culture around you to determine how you worship God. They worship their way, you worship my way. Listen, for every abomination of the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters, they have burned in the fire to their gods. It's what we read in Jeremiah 7. It all connects. So back in Deuteronomy, God says, don't try to pattern your worship after the culture around you. What they do in their worship is not how I want to be worshipped. And then he says in the next verse, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. That's the regulative principle of worship right there. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Don't take liberties with how you worship me. Do only as I have explicitly commanded you. Now, besides these passages, there's more examples we can give. Think of what happened to Uzzah when he touched the ark. Think of Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire to the Lord. Think of Cain right away in Genesis 4 when he offered to the Lord differently than what God had instructed. Over and over you have this. And it's also what we have in Jeremiah 7, the passage we read this morning. Jeremiah 7 describes the sad situation that was going on in Judah during the last days of the kings. The people were worshiping the idols of the Canaanites. That was one thing. But then what was also going on was this. They were trying to worship Jehovah God in the same way that they were worshiping the idols, in the same style. Now, the 10 tribes of Israel had been doing that for many years. Remember when Jeroboam built the golden calves and put one in Dan and one in Bethel and said, "Here, Israel, worship God through the golden calves." That's what Jeremiah was saying. That's breaking the second commandment. Well, now Judah's doing the same thing. Judah didn't build two golden calves, but what they were doing was this. They were causing their children to pass through the fire, and they were doing that in their worship of Jehovah. That's verse 31. Jeremiah 7, verse 31. "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." And what is implied, especially in those last words of verse 31, is that the people were offering their children in the fire as a sacrifice to Jehovah. And what the people are doing is exactly what God expressly forbade back in Deuteronomy 12. And why were they doing this? They were doing this because this was the culture in which they lived. The idol gods of the Canaanites like it when their followers offer up their children to them in the fire. So why won't we do the same thing to Jehovah? And that was their thinking. They were thinking, our children are so precious to us. We love our children. What a better way to show our devotion to God than by sacrificing to Him the things that we count most precious in life, our children. Surely that will be pleasing to the Lord, to the heart of Jehovah. And God says, I didn't command this of you, neither did this kind of thing even enter my heart. And notice how God commands, notice how God responds to this kind of behavior. He says, what did I command you? I didn't command this. What did I command you? Do that. And don't go off dabbling in your own vain imaginations, presuming that you know the kind of worship that's pleasing to me. God says, how did you get here? How did you get here? You got here by ignoring the regulative principle of worship. If you were truly concerned with what I wanted, if you were truly interested in worshiping me, you wouldn't be doing these things. You'd be sticking to what I commanded you in my word. Congregation, what we need to see today is that this is the direction that we go into by nature. We need to have a healthy fear of thinking we know what pleases the Lord. We're much too proud. We don't even see it. We're prone by nature to hate God. We're no different by nature than the men of Israel, of Judah, that were burning their children in the fire. This has got to please God. Look at all we're doing. Look at the lights. Look at the emotions. Look at the money involved in this performance. This has got to be pleasing to the Lord. God says, but what did I command you? And you see it in many churches that don't even know the regular principle of worship, let alone abide by it. That's why it's good for us to have this preaching. And here's another reminder. This is why we're having the preaching of the law. This is why preaching of the law is profitable for us in this third section of the catechism. We need this carefully preached to us because we do love God, we want to express our gratitude, and we need instruction. Because otherwise, we go off in the wrong direction. And when it comes to the second commandment, we definitely need more instruction than we sometimes realize. And so that's what we have this morning, instruction in the second commandment. So we've looked at the regulative principle of worship. Very, very briefly, we could go into it. What are the elements? What are the circumstances and the difference between elements and circumstances of worship? We could go into that, but what I want to ask this morning as we proceed is, how does this all relate to the second commandment? Because there might be some here this morning who are thinking, I thought we were going to have a sermon on the second commandment. How does this regulative principle of worship relate to the second commandment? Well, hopefully we see it already. Whenever we turn away from the regulative principle of worship, what we are inevitably doing is this. We're making an image of God. We are imagining God according to our own thoughts rather than having our thoughts of God shaped by Scripture. Let me put that another way. Whenever we turn away from the regulative principle of worship, what we are doing is this. We are constructing our own idea of what God would like rather than submitting to what God has already revealed he desires and commands. And in so doing, we're making an image of God. We're thinking about God according to our standards, our imaginations, rather than thinking about God according to his word. That's the second commandment, making images, no making images. Now, we know that there are very obvious ways in which a person can make an image of God. Think of Israel and the two golden calves, a graven image. A person can try to represent God by means of a physical, visible statue. That's breaking of the second commandment, making an earthly conception of the heavenly God. Think of having a crucifix, having a picture of Jesus hanging on a cross. That's making an image of God because Jesus is God. Having any pictures of Jesus is a sin against the second commandment because it's not representing him accurately for who he is as God. And why can't we have these images of God? Well, first of all, God is a spirit. God is pure spirit. And so whenever you try to make an image of God, you're giving a corrupt idea of who God is. Because God's a spirit. God cannot be imaged in a physical, visible representation. And then second of all, God is glorious. And he is infinitely glorious. There is nothing unto which God can be likened. Except God himself gives us these images, these pictures. But there is nothing unto which God can be likened because God is the one who is infinitely higher, infinitely greater, and more exalted than everything he's created. Even if I had the whole universe at my disposal, how shall I make an accurate representation of God with this entire universe? Everything falls short. Everything distorts and minimizes. As the prophet says in Habakkuk 2 verse 18, or as God says, the graven image is a teacher of lies. Whatever image you make of God, that image is lying to you. And it's an image that's robbing God of his glory. Now, the wonderful thing, the astonishing thing, is that God himself has revealed himself to us in an image. That's the wonder. God has revealed himself to us in an image. And what is that image? Who is that image? His son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of God. And in Jesus Christ, God reveals himself perfectly in a very glorious manner, revealing to us who he is as the God of grace, who he is as the God of power and the God of love and the God of mercy and the God of justice. And it's in Jesus Christ that you have the image of God. And it's in Jesus Christ and through his word that God reveals himself to us. We don't need images of God because we can see God and know God in and through Jesus Christ and through his word. We see God in and through Jesus Christ. That's how it will be when you get to glory. You will see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So we must not make images of God. He's provided everything that we need to rightly know him. But we should be aware, not only are there these obvious ways in which you can make an image of God, like a golden calf, a graven image, there are less obvious ways in which a person can make an image of God. False doctrine. That's what false doctrine does. It makes an image of God. We are conceiving of God in a way that's not true to his word. And what we are doing is making our own image of God. This is exactly what happens when you start bringing into the worship service elements that God has not explicitly commanded in his word. You say, "I think God would like this. I think God would like this. I have no basis in scripture. I just think God would like this." And that's making an image of God. That's what the people were doing in Jeremiah chapter 7. They were not listening to God's word. They were making an image of God and choosing to worship that image rather than God. They were making the deliberate choice. They were saying, "We don't want to worship God the way God wants us to. At the temple, with the high priest and all these sacrifices, we will worship him the way we want to. We'll go down to the bottom of the valley of Hinnom, which became a picture of hell, and there we will burn our children to the Lord. And we will pretend like God likes it." They knew this isn't what God commanded. They deceived themselves. It was rebellion. It was self-worship. That's really what it was. As strange as it may sound, who would offer their children in the fire? But it's rejecting God and choosing to worship the way I want. In the end, it's idolatry. Like we said last week, the reason you break every one of the last 9 commandments is because you're first breaking the first commandment. You're already serving another God. Now, why is all of this important to understand? It's important to understand because God is a jealous God. And he cares how we worship. And he will not have his glory minimized. And he cares that the glory goes to him and not to an image. He says, "I'm over here. Worship me the way I want to be worshipped. Not over here." And God is the God who is so jealous that he even visits the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate him. And that's what happened to the people in Judah. He brought judgment upon them. They were hating him. That's what was going on here. They were hating him. They said they were worshiping him, but they were bringing him worship he did not command them. Neither did it enter his heart that they should give him that kind of wicked worship. And they were hating him. That's what it came down to. And God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and he destroyed the wicked in the land of Judah. And to those who kept his commandments, what happened to them? Well, they felt his chastening wrath, and many of them would have died. But God did also preserve them. He preserved his church and their generations. And he showed mercy unto thousands of them. He showed mercy unto 1,000 generations of them that love him and keep his commandments. And there's a faithful seed that God kept and brought back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And that seed to 1,000 generations continues today to those who love God and keep his commandments for how he is to be worshipped. He does the same thing today in his covenant mercy, and for Jesus' sake, he shows mercy. Well, we've looked at the regulative principle of worship. We've looked at how it relates to the second commandment. Now, briefly, very briefly, we ask, how is it possible to keep this commandment? And I want to give kind of a unique answer in light of this sermon. We know the possibility only through Jesus Christ. But to put it in a unique way, the only way to keep this commandment, the only possibility, is because God has renewed us by his Holy Spirit, and God himself is making us after his own image more and more. That's striking to think about, isn't it? Don't worship God through images. God is making you in his own image so that you worship him the way he wants to be worshipped. He's writing his law upon our hearts. Left to ourselves, we walk in darkness. Left to ourselves, we don't just make images of God, but we even change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, and we worship the creature rather than the creator. That's Romans chapter 1. But what has God done? God has come in our flesh. God himself has come down to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he has made the full covering for all our sins, and he has forgiven our sins. He has reconciled us to himself. He's taken us to himself in mercy, and now he gives us his grace. He gives us his Spirit, and he renews us, and it is by his grace and by his grace alone that we worship him properly. And we begin to worship him aright. And he leads us into the right worship of his name. That's what's going on here. This is the Lord's doing. This, that's what the worship service needs to be too, isn't it? So that in the end, this is not our doing. This is the Lord's doing. Congregation, keep this second commandment. Worship God properly. Be thankful for the regulative principle of worship. Ask yourself, maybe young people, if you're dating someone, maybe if you come across someone from another church, and there's many conversations and questions that you could ask. Ask yourself, and maybe ask the other person this question: what about the regulative principle of worship? What determines the way you worship? Why is this worship proper? Why are we worshiping the same way that our forefathers worshiped 500 years ago, 1,500 years ago? Not because we have the same tastes. Spiritually, we do have the same taste, but because it's according to God's word. So think about these things in your interactions with others. Never pretend to be wiser than God. Be jealous. Be jealous for the Lord, because he is a jealous God. And he works that within us too, that we are jealous for him and his glory. And that's what moves us to be concerned about worship. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy gracious and powerful work in us, opening our eyes, softening our hearts, and causing us to see thy will for worship. And we thank thee for the heritage that is ours. And we thank thee for the instruction so that we remember these terms and this language. And we pray that it might not just be terms and language in our head, but it might be truths that live in our hearts. And we pray that from one generation to the next, we might abide by thy commands for worship, and that we might not make any graven images, and we might not have any mental images, but that we might only worship thee according to thy word. Bless this preaching then to our hearts and to our lives. May we be shaped by it, and may thy name be worshiped through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.